Because if I don't take that responsibility, I will only care about myself. And caring about myself means that I, in a way or another, will violate the rights of other people, with either intentionally knowing or either unintentionally, which is even worse. So in either case, we have to be extremely careful. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم
In the limelight. In the U.S., the House Foreign Affairs Committee plans to move forward with holding Secretary of State Antony Blinken in contempt of Congress for failing to comply with a congressional subpoena. The House Affairs Committee is aiming for a floor vote in early June. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The House Foreign Affairs Committee plans to move forward with holding Secretary of State Antony Blinken in contempt of Congress for failing to comply with a congressional subpoena. The committee is aiming for a floor vote in early June, the panel's Republican chairman told CBS News. It's a plan I would rather not take, but it's necessary, committee chairman Michael McCall said in an interview on the eve of the 11th of May deadline to provide State Department records to the House committee. The GOP-led committee issued a subpoena in late March for an internal, confidential State Department document known as a dissent cable, which had been written by 23 of the department's employees in Kabul, Afghanistan. That warned, according to the Wall Street Journal, that Kabul would fall after the Biden administration's planned withdrawal deadline of 31st of August 2021. The journal's report also said that the cable pointed out that Taliban were gaining territory quickly and that the cable suggested ways of speeding up the evacuation from Kabul. Michael McCall has for weeks been warning that he would subpoena Antony Blinken if he did not turn over the dissent cable and his response. This would be the first time a Secretary of State has ever been in contempt of Congress, Michael McCall said. During the Trump administration, House Democrats threatened to hold then-Secretary of State Mike Pompeo in contempt of Congress for records related to a Senate investigation into Hunter Biden. The contempt threat was dropped after the documents were provided to the House committee. Asked about the timeline for the contempt resolution against Antony Blinken, Michael McCall said he plans to move swiftly, with the committee scheduled to consider the measure on 24th of May, which would be followed by a vote by the full House by early June. Still, McCall said, "We are giving Antony Blinken ample time to respond. It's important to note this is a criminal contempt as well. It will be voted out of the House and go into judicial proceedings after that." As part of the committee's efforts to reach middle ground with the State Department, Michael McCall said he had offered to review the cable in a private setting instead of requiring the document to be delivered to the committee. He had also suggested that the State Department could redact the names of the officials who signed the memo, the committee said. Just hours before the 11th of May deadline passed, a State Department spokesman told reporters, "The department has already offered a classified briefing and a summary of the dissent channel cable, as well as the department's response to the cable. We believe that this information has been sufficient to meet what the committee has requested thus far, but we, again, will continue to engage with them. The website of voanews.com, Voice of America, has also covered this story and tells us more. The U.S. State Department said on Monday, 8th of May, it will not fulfill U.S. lawmakers' request for a full Biden administration report on the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan. It's unfortunate that despite having received a classified briefing on the Dissent Channel cable, as well as a written summary, that the House Foreign Affairs Committee continues to pursue this unnecessary and unproductive action, State Department Principal Deputy Spokesperson Vedant Patel told reporters. Vedant Patel added, "Nevertheless, we will continue to respond to appropriate oversight inquiries and provide Congress the information that it needs to do its job while protecting the ability of State Department employees to do theirs." House Foreign Affairs Committee Chairman Michael McCaul called on U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken last month to release the administration's after-action report on the chaotic August 2021 U.S. withdrawal from Kabul, Afghanistan. There is a strong public interest in the department sharing the results of its after-action review to the fullest extent possible, Michael McCaul wrote, noting large portions of the report are marked as sensitive but unclassified or unclassified. According to McCaul, the 87-page marked March 2022 after-action review contains numerous unexplained redactions and directly contradicts the Biden administration's public statements, which largely blamed the failures of the withdrawal on the previous administration of President Donald Trump. Michael McCaul asked the State Department to release the full report by Friday, 5th of May. McCaul said on Monday, 8th of May, the State Department has also failed to comply with its subpoena to release the July 2021 cable from diplomats at the U.S. Embassy in Kabul using the Dissent Channel. The department is now in violation of its legal obligation to produce these documents and must do so immediately, McCaul wrote in a letter to Antony Blinken on Monday. As noted above, should the department fail to comply with its legal obligation, the committee is prepared to take the necessary steps to enforce its subpoena, including holding you in contempt of Congress and/or initiating a civil enforcement proceeding. The House Foreign Affairs Committee has conducted oversight hearings into the withdrawal, including the 26th of August 2021 suicide bomb at Kabul Airport that killed 13 U.S. service members and 170 Afghan civilians. The Biden administration report said decisions made by the Trump administration to negotiate with the Taliban and set a withdrawal date for U.S. troops prevented an orderly U.S. evacuation from Kabul. When you look at what President Biden inherited, the timeline that was required and the agreement that was reached in the Trump administration, the president did everything he could to manage that situation, Democratic Representative David Cicilline, a member of the House Foreign Affairs Committee, told Voice of America last month. But there are a set of decisions made by the prior administration that made that more difficult. The U.S. State Department briefed lawmakers late last month on contents of the cable and the report. Michael McCaul, a Republican from Texas, told Voice of America that was not sufficient. Michael McCaul said, "I think if you redact the names, that Congress has the right to know that content, and that's all we ask from the Secretary of State. You can redact the names, we'll review it in a classified setting," he said. "But I want to know firsthand the content. I don't want it filtered through your people."
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners, Salamun Alaikum. You're listening to this program, Lantern. We have a nice story to hear and learn about it. So let's listen. The title of today's story is Ghazali and the Thieves. Ghazali, the renowned Muslim scholar, was originally from Tus, a town near Mashhad, the city of Mashhad in Iran. In those days, around the 5th century after Hijra, Nishapur was the center and the capital of that district and was considered an academic center of learning. Students wishing to acquire knowledge in that district traveled to Nishapur. Ghazali also traveled to Nishapur and he pursued his studies enthusiastically there and acquired knowledge from his professors and scholars for many years. In order not to forget any points of erudition or to lose the fruits picked by his own hands, he always took notes of the lectures and made them into pamphlets. He treasured these notes, which were the results of his hard work over many years, as dearly as he treasured his own life. Years later, after completing his studies, he decided to return to his native land. He packed up all his notes, tied them into a bundle, and set forth in the company of a caravan towards his home. Suddenly, the caravan came up against a band of thieves. They held up the caravan and robbed whatever property they could find. Eventually, it was Ghazali's turn for his property. As they laid their hands on his bundle of notes, Ghazali began lamenting and pleading and said, "Take whatever I have, but please leave this bundle for me." The thieves thought certainly there must be something very precious inside the bundle. They untied it and found nothing but a handful of written papers. They asked, "What are these and of what use are they?" Ghazali said, "Whatever they may be, they would be of no use to you, but they are of great use to me." The thieves said, "But of what use are they to you?" Ghazali said, "These are the fruits of my hard labor over many years of study. If you take them away from me, my knowledge will perish, and all the years of my struggles in the way of knowledge will have been in vain." The thief said, "Well then, your knowledge lies amongst these papers, doesn't it?" Ghazali said, "Yes." The thief said, "Knowledge which is in a bundle and vulnerable to theft is no knowledge at all. You should reevaluate your life." This simple remark shook Ghazali to the depth of his vigilant soul. He realized that until that day, he was no better than a parrot, jotting down on paper all that he had heard from his professors. After that day, he thought of doing his utmost to train his mind through reflection, to contemplate more, to research and enjoy useful subjects in his mind. Ghazali said, "The best advice I have ever received, which became the model for my intellectual life, came from a highway thief."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear sisters and brothers, you are listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Well, what we do in this program is to listen to some stories and then try to make some moral themes and lessons out of the stories and talk about them. The story we just listened to is about knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Asra, قُلْ آمَنُوا بِهِ أَوْ لَا تُؤْمِنُوا إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ إِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ يَخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ سُجَّادًا ويقولون سبحان ربنا إن كان وعد ربنا لمفعولا ويخرون للأذقان يبكون ويزيدهم خشوعا. Those who were given knowledge beforehand, when it is recited to them, fall on their faces in prostration and they say, Glory be to our Lord. Truly the promise of our Lord is fulfilled. They fall on their faces crying and it increases them in humility. Here you see how knowledge gives them humility and makes them fall in prostration of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you find that your knowledge is not manifesting humbleness and humility, but rather putting the seed of pride and arrogance, then it is a sign that this knowledge is not benefiting you. Therefore, you should strive to remove these defects from yourself by purifying your intention. Otherwise, Allah will use this against you in the course on the Day of Judgment. Well, one third characteristic of true knowledge is that it brings fear and hope. True knowledge makes one afraid as his or her true purpose in this life is made clear. His or her responsibility increases and so does the level of consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He or she no longer looks at signs as big or little sins, but they realize in whose presence the sins are being committed. The fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment prevents from committing sin. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to supplicate, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the knowledge which does not benefit and from the heart that doesn't entertain the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
Okay, dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio. We talked about knowledge that is beneficial and we counted some features of it. Well, knowledge mandates actions as what we just talked about, but sometimes it leads into corruption and failure. An example is about those who learn and preach but do not practice. There are serious warnings in Quran and Sunnah against them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Most hateful it is within Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you say that which you do not do. Surah As-Saffat, verse number 3. Vanity, power, position is great weapon of shaitan. He makes people to love it so much that a lot of the times that they end up compromising on their moral and more importantly on their religion. This age is perfect example to it where we see a lot of speakers who try to wow their audience by telling them what they would like to hear, losing focus of what should be told in fact. Intention is another important subject in relation to knowledge. Having proper intention in learning knowledge will naturally make you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because your actions are intended for His pleasure. And the one who seeks knowledge for any reason, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes it clear in the following hadith as what will happen to him. He says, whomsoever seeks knowledge without the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he or she will not smell the fragrance of paradise. You see how much knowledge could be both beneficial and dangerous for a person depending on his or her intention of gaining and using that subject. May Allah help us
all to gain beneficial knowledge and use it for his pleasure. Okay, dear listeners, we've got no more time for today's episode of Lantern. Today we talked about beneficial knowledge and counted some major characteristics of it. We also talked about dangers of becoming a scholar and non-beneficial knowledge, and said that every effort to gain knowledge would be vain and null when the knowledge is aimed at anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah be pleased with all our conducts and intentions. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This is for a better life from IRB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Mahdi Tawakkul. Let's be with me for another topic related to Islamic lifestyle and to see how it can help us enjoy a better Islamic life based on the Quran and Islamic narrations. The subject of today's discussion is to avoid arguing, to avoid debate. Here, let me clear this point that by arguing, I don't mean that kind of argument that is held scientifically. I mean the both sides of the argument offer some reasons to support their claim or to refute a claim. This kind of discussion and argumentation is sometimes necessary. This kind of discussion in which reasons are advanced for and against some propositions or proposal leads to the advancement of knowledge. It is sometimes necessary. But what I mean by avoiding argument is a kind of controversy that the two parties are not after the truth. They just want to support their claim by any reason. The two parties here are not willing to come to a conclusion. Rather, they just want to be the winner of the argumentation. Here, finding the truth is not their goal. What they look for is just to win and to defeat the other side. This kind of argumentation is not based on a logical reasoning. The two parties don't want to clarify the unclear points. They don't want to come to the conclusion. They just want to be victorious in that discussion. In Islamic narrations, people are highly recommended to avoid this kind of arguing. When the two parties are not after the truth, they just cling to any possible means just to suppress the other side, and they seek any possible method to prove they are superior. In this sort of discussion, God is not the main focus of the discussion. This discussion is not held for the sake of God. And as I repeated in mostly any episode of this program, what is not for the sake of God should be avoided entirely. Even good things, pay attention that even good things should be done for the satisfaction of God. Otherwise, that good action is not regarded as a good action. For example, if I help a needy person, I should do it only for the sake of God. And no other personal goal should be added to it. If I help a poor, but for showing that I am generous, or to prove that I am wealthy, or to help him in a form of giving him a bribe, that he also in other case solved one of my problems. These sorts of worldly and personal goals make my apparently good action not to be good in reality. Whatever worldly goals that could be added to my donation, in the mentioned example, that is not solely for the sake of God, makes my donation and my assistance worthless or low in value. For the same reason that everything we do should only be for the satisfaction of God, if there was an argument or we entered into a negotiation and started a dialogue with someone, we should not neglect this key point, that our discussion must be only for the sake of God. By this vision, we always should be after the truth, after the reality. If this fact is in the words of the other party, we should accept it and not try to reject it in any way. Let's go for a short break. I am Sayyid Mahdi Tawakkol, and I will be back soon to talk more about this topic. I was speaking about avoiding argumentation, which is a kind of arguing that is more like a conflict and a verbal conflict than a logical reasoning, a kind of argument that is not for finding the truth. We have to avoid it. This kind of argumentation is named in Islamic narrations as mira or jidal. There are so many narrations that forbid Muslims from entering in these kinds of argumentation that these narrations could form a chapter in Islamic tradition book. For example, Imam Sadiq narrates from Imam Ali to have said, إِيَّاكُمْ وَالْمِرَاءَ وَالْخُصُومَةِ Avoid useless arguments and enmity with each other. فَإِنَّهُمَا يُمْرِضَانِ الْقُلُوبَ عَلَى الْإِخْوَانِ Because these two things, arguments and enmity, sicken the hearts of friends, وَيَنْبُتُ عَلَيْهِمَ النِّفَاقِ and cause hypocrisy and deception in them. Mira is when two people start a conversation to doubt and try to overcome the opponent by any means, regardless of who is right and who is wrong. In the mentioned narration, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam can see there's two bitter fruits for it. Firstly, a disease of the heart, soul, and mind. And secondly, hypocrisy. The reason it makes the heart sick and it causes the truth to be hidden from people. When the heart of man does not look for the truth and is instead willing only to win, it is of course a sick heart. People should be after righteousness, after the truth and reality, and above more after what Allah desires. People have to be humble before the truth. Seeking the truth is one of the best human virtues. We have to pay attention that negotiation, argumentation, and dialogue is good only if it is held for solving problems and coming to the conclusion. But if it leads to hostility and useless reasoning, it is not, of course, appropriate. The second undesirable result of controversy that is mentioned in the words of Imam Ali is hypocrisy. As the Imam said, وَيَنْبُتُ عَلَيْهِمَا النِّفَاقِ. Argumentation makes the plant of hypocrisy grow in the heart. It is also clear, because with this futile and continuous debate, people are forced to play roles. They are forced to ignore the truth. Their behavior is no longer friendly with the other party. They only show enmity instead of friendship. Does hypocrisy mean anything other than this? Hypocrisy means that someone pretends to have certain beliefs or opinions that he does not really have. The exact thing that takes place in these sorts of useless debates. Even in Islamic narrations, we are recommended if the argument goes out of logic. Even if what you say is true and the other party is wrong, you should end the argument. This is what the Prophet points out in one of his narrations, لَا يَسْتَكْمِلَ عَبْدٌ حَقِيقَةَ الْإِيمَانِ حَتَّى يَدَعَ الْمِرَاءَ وَالْجَدَلُ وَإِنْ كَانَ مُحِقًّا. The real faith in a person does not reach perfection until he leaves argumentation and debate, even if he is right. When, for example, I see that in an argument, the other party is not willing to accept the truth, why should go on and continue? If in this case I do not stop the discussion, the result would be nothing but enmity, wasting energy, wasting time, and not achieving the desired result. So, a believing person who does all of his work for God only knows that going on with such arguments is never for the satisfaction of God. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen urged Congress to raise the $31.4 trillion debt limit and avert an unprecedented default, saying that a failure to do so would have dire consequences. Yellen's comments come after she warned of an economic catastrophe if the U.S. fails to raise its debt ceiling in the coming weeks. She has also previously warned that the U.S. could fail to meet its debt obligations sooner than expected, and it may run out of measures as early as June 1. Yellen issued the latest in a series of increasingly stark warnings in remarks prepared for a press conference meeting in Japan with her counterparts from the group of seven G7 rich nations, as well as India, Indonesia, and Brazil. Yellen's comments came as a political stalemate over raising the debt limit was forcing the Treasury Department dangerously close to worst-case scenario, which is a potential U.S. debt default.
The notion of defaulting on our debt is something that would so badly undermine the U.S. and global economy that I think it should be regarded by everyone as unthinkable.
In order to avoid a default on the nation's debt, Congress must vote to either raise or suspend the debt limit before the Treasury runs out of emergency funding. But with only days left this month, time is running out to reach a deal. Democratic leaders are calling for the limit to be raised, but Republicans want spending cuts and other conditions to be agreed first. The last time this happened, the U.S. saw its credit rating downgraded and interest rates on its existing debt go up. Even if the nation avoids tumbling over the fiscal cliff, the U.S. economy could suffer.
They're doing to the best of my knowledge, what no other political party has done in the nation's history. They're literally, not figuratively, holding the economy hostage by threatening to default on our nation's debt that we've already incurred.
The debt ceiling is the maximum amount the U.S. government is legally authorized to borrow to meet its obligations. Many investors are bracing for the economic fallout of the deadline for the U.S. to raise the debt ceiling or default on its obligations. The U.S. government has run a deficit averaging nearly $1 trillion every year since the year 2001, meaning that it spends that much more money than it receives in taxes and other revenues.
Congress has told Treasury, you should pay our bills, you should pay our debt. But at the same time, it's told it, you can't borrow anymore to pay those bills and debt. And at the same time, Congress has authorized all of the spending that's being done. So the spending's going out the door. The bills are showing up at Treasury, and Treasury isn't getting enough revenue from taxpayers to pay the bills. And so there's a lot of hand-wringing over what Treasury should do.
Even short of a default, hitting the debt ceiling would stop the government's ability to finance its operations, including providing for the national defense or funding entitlements such as Medicare or Social Security. The default could cause the loss of 3 million jobs, add $130,000 to the cost of an average 30-year mortgage, and raise interest rates enough to increase the national debt by $850 billion. Meanwhile, the recent turmoil in the banking industry have concerned investors. In early May, officials closed San Francisco-based First Republic Bank, making it the third U.S. bank to collapse in the past 2 months. Most of First Republic's assets are being acquired by J.P. Morgan, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, whose clients were mostly from the tech industry, collapsed in March under similar circumstances. But they are not alone. The U.S. Federal Reserve has revealed that 722 banks reported unrealized losses exceeding 50% of their capital at the end of the third quarter of 2022. Those losses have occurred because banks bought lots of treasuries and bonds when interest rates were near zero. Now, as the Federal Reserve raises rates to combat inflation, the value of these bonds has declined.
Israel has kept pounding the Gaza Strip, targeting areas in the southern part of the besieged Palestinian territory. It came after the Israeli military conducted airstrikes against the Gaza Strip, assassinating senior Islamic Jihad officials.
The Israeli occupation committed a great crime and treacherous aggression against our people in the Gaza Strip by bombing residential areas and homes, which led to the killing of children and women and targeted the leaders of the resistance. Our people and the resistance know how to respond to this great crime and make the occupation pay the price for this aggression on the Gaza Strip.
Palestinian resistance groups in Gaza have fired rockets towards Israeli sites in retaliation for the regime's deadly air raids, hitting targets as far as Tel Aviv. Gaza's Joint Command of Palestinian Resistance Groups claimed responsibility for firing rockets at Israel, saying in a statement it had fired hundreds of rockets towards the occupied Palestinian territories, including Tel Aviv, in an operation codenamed Revenge of the Free. Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh has warned that Israel will pay the price for the killings. The Palestinian resistance group Lion's Den has warned the Tel Aviv regime of surprise and unprecedented retaliatory attacks after the assassination of high-profile resistance commanders in Israeli airstrikes. Iran, Lebanon, Egypt, Jordan, amongst many Muslim countries, and the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, or the OIC, condemned in separate statements the Israeli aggression on the besieged Gaza Strip. High-profile commanders of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad resistance movement have been assassinated after Israeli military aircraft launched a series of targeted strikes on the Gaza Strip days after a fiery flare-up of violence set the besieged coastal area on edge. alongside the assassinations, military compounds and a military position belonging to the Islamic Jihad were targeted as well. The Islamic Jihad resistance commanders in the strikes include Khalil Bahitini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Izzeddin, a spokesperson for the movement, and Jihad Al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council. Bahitini was the most senior operational commander in the Islamic Jihad and was responsible for the rocket fire towards occupied territories in the past month. Izzeddin was responsible for the communications between the movement and its branches in the West Bank and for transferring funds and coordinating resistance active in the occupied lands. Ghannam was one of the most senior and veteran operatives in Islamic Jihad and served at one point as the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the southern Gaza Strip.
This enemy is a criminal entity ever since it was created on the land of Palestine. It assassinated leaders in their homes with their families and children. They did not assassinate them in the battlefield, not in the streets or cars. They assassinated them while they were with their children and killed their children and women along with them.
Meanwhile, Israeli troops have shot dead two young Palestinian men during a military raid in the occupied West Bank city of Kabatia, the latest in a year-long spike of violence that shows no sign of abating. The Israeli military said it conducted a raid in the early hours of Wednesday on Kabatia, situated 6 kilometers south of Jenin. The Palestinian Ministry of Health identified the victims as 19-year-old Ahmed Jamal Asif and 24-year-old Warani Walid Katanat. Another Palestinian was injured in the assault. Witnesses said a large number of Israeli forces raided Kabatia and broke into several homes in the western neighborhood of the West Bank city. They violently searched the buildings and ransacked all properties before leaving. The Israeli forces then closed the main streets in the town while laying siege to a number of houses. The regime has stepped up attacks across the occupied territories over the past months. More than 100 Palestinians have been killed in the occupied West Bank so far this year.
The gun violence nightmare continues in the U.S. 8 people were shot and several others wounded by a gunman at a busy mall north of Dallas, Texas. The gunman, whom authorities said they believe acted alone, was killed by a police officer after he began firing outside of the mall. He was wearing tactical gear and carrying an AR-15-style rifle during the attack. One young eyewitness described the horrifying moments as the shooting unfolded, including the terrifying sounds of the gunfire, and she remains fearful that such an attack could reoccur.
When I heard it, it was like really loud. It kept going like, and what my dad heard, it was like a pling in a car. And then when we were running, the shots got closer to us, like really, really close. And I thought they were running towards us since we were all running around and there were more people running around us. I felt really scared because many people were running for their lives and some people didn't survive. Some got injured. I'm still feeling scared because it could happen to us at school. It could happen to us at another mall.
Reports say the social media accounts of the shooter contained hundreds of posts with racially or ethnically motivated content and violent far-right rhetoric. The reports say the Dallas attacker may have been linked to white supremacist or neo-Nazi groups. Texas Governor Greg Abbott called the shooting an unspeakable tragedy.
Texans are hurting today, and the people who are hurting the most, obviously, are the families of the victims. Families who've lost a loved one, families who have a loved one who is injured.
Abbott also said there has been a dramatic increase in the amount of anger and violence that's taking place in America. He said mental health problems are the root cause and should be answered. Mass shootings have become commonplace in the United States. Since the beginning of 2023, more than 200 mass shootings have taken place in the country. Credible estimates show that nearly 15,000 people have died this year in gun violence incidents.
In the wake of yet another mass shooting, U.S. President Joe Biden has called on Congress to pass gun control bills.
Yesterday, an assailant in tactical gear armed with an AR-15-style assault weapon gunned down innocent people in a shopping mall, and not for the first time. Such an attack is too shocking to be so familiar. We need more action, faster, to save lives.
The Democratic president renewed calls for Congress to ban assault weapons and high-capacity magazines, as well as to enact universal background checks and end immunity for gun manufacturers. Biden, who has made similar pleas before, said members of Congress cannot continue to meet the gun violence epidemic with a shrug. However, there is little chance the narrowly divided House and Senate would pass such legislation, although polls show most Americans support background checks. The U.S. Constitution's Second Amendment protects the right to bear arms, and that issue is a hot-button one for many Republicans who are backed by millions in donations from gun rights groups and manufacturers.
We are not anti-gun. We're not against the Second Amendment. You know, we believe that we must restore the responsibilities that go along with gun rights. There are other peer nations, high-income countries, that have high rates of gun ownership but low rates of gun violence. Those two things can coexist. What we have that no peer nation has is this wealthy, powerful special interest that's been allowed to write our nation's gun laws.
Firearms outnumber the population in the United States, where victims of gun violence are higher than any developed country.
One-of-a-kind, multi-billion-pound coronation is finally coming to an end. A three-day ceremony which saw King Charles III crowned along with his wife Camilla. More than 2,000 guests, including world leaders, aristocrats, and celebrities, all participated in the event. Tens of thousands of people flooded the streets in London to see King Charles III formally crowned. Thousands saw the king receiving a royal salute from members of the military in the gardens of Buckingham Palace following his coronation. The coronation of King Charles III in London's historic Westminster Abbey was the first in the United Kingdom for 7 decades. Heavy police presence overshadowed the wealthy event. The London Metropolitan Police deployed more than 11,000 officers for one of their biggest ever security operations for the day of the coronation. For many, the coronation of King Charles III was maybe a lifetime event full of joy and days-long festivities as tens of thousands turned out to catch a glimpse of the newly crowned King Charles and Queen Camilla, who rode in a state coach back to Buckingham Palace after Saturday services at Westminster Abbey. But not everyone who came to watch the multi-billion-pound ceremony was there to cheer Charles. Thousands of people poured onto the streets to protest against the antiquated monarchical system.
Not my king! Not my king! Not my king!
My king! Not my king! Not my king!
Because I don't believe in hereditary monarchy, and I think this is costing a huge amount of money when lots of people are struggling, and the economy's falling apart, and the public services are awful, and we need to invest in that and not in Charles and his big party.
London's Metropolitan Police said in total, over 60 arrests were made on Saturday for what it called offenses including breach of the peace and conspiracy to cause a public nuisance. Those detained include leader of an anti-monarchist group, The Republic. Graham Smith criticized the policing of the coronation as heavy-handed, saying the arrests were not about protecting people from harm, but about protecting the kingdom from embarrassment. The coronation of King Charles III comes as there is no budget revealed for the historic national state occasion. Some suggest that the ceremony could cost the nation between 50 to 100 million pounds. The government has so far refused to comment on the exact cost, making the amount of public funds spent on the festivities unknown. What is known, though, is that the multi-million pound coronation falls to taxpayers to foot the bill. Not only that, the coronation comes at a time when the country is gripped with protests and strikes and a dispute with the government over pay. Since last June, a huge number of workers have walked off their jobs, including teachers, civil servants, train and bus drivers, border officials and university staff, nurses, ambulance drivers, and staff at swath of government agencies just to express that they can't literally make ends meet. With several waves of strikes sweeping the UK, the economy has been hit harder than initially expected. The UK inflation has experienced a 40-year high. That includes food prices, with some key ingredients seeing a steep rise of up to 50%, according to some detailed government data. The situation is to the extent where many people across the country are struggling to put food at the table. Furthermore, the UK financial woes have exacerbated the economic and social inequality there. That has prompted many to question the costly pomp and pageantry associated with the state-funded ceremony. A survey prior to the coronation showed that most of the British people simply did not want to pay for the costly event, and instead, they wanted the coronation to be funded by the royal family itself. Anti-monarchy activists say the cost is a slap in the face for millions of people who are struggling to meet their basic needs. Yet, they have to foot the bill in the form of taxes. Maybe that's why many across Britain see the monarchy as outdated and undemocratic, saying the coronation is a celebration of hereditary power and has no place in modern society. Maybe that's why many are worried that the coronation of a 74-year-old man will indirectly result in so many people going hungry.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be asking a question. And this question is about repentance. And specifically, we want to ask, when is repentance accepted? Or how do you know that the repentance that you made, that you performed, it was accepted by God? Because, you know, we don't get a letter from God that says, hey, you know, you have been forgiven. So how do we really know that we've been forgiven? Or what is the criteria that we can use to assess whether our repentance has been accepted? You know, this is a question that we can find the answer to in the Quran and also the Hadith. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following: but acceptance of repentance is not for those who go on committing misdeeds. So it kind of indicates the fact that if you continue in your misdeeds, your repentance, it won't be accepted. In continuation, Allah says, when death approaches any of them, he says, I repent now. Nor is it for those who die while they are faithless. At the time of death, apparently, repentance has not been, it will not be accepted, and it's not acceptable. Also, we have some hadiths which indicate certain conditions for the acceptance of repentance. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, a man who repents before he sees the angel of death, Allah will accept his repentance. This kind of indicates the fact that at the time of death, again, that repentance is not acceptable. What is more, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said the following: when the soul reaches this, and he pointed to his throat, there will not remain a chance to repent for the knowledgeable man. But there will remain a chance for the ignorant one. This indicates the fact that there's an exception to this general rule. And if it was a person, knowingly he committed sins and knowingly he disbelieved, then this person's repentance, it won't be accepted at the time of death. But if the person, he was ignorant, and then at the time of death he kind of learns that he was wrong, then maybe this person's, his repentance, even if it's at the time of death, it will be accepted. What is more, Imam Ridha alayhi salam has been narrated as having said, the Imam was asked about the reason for Allah's drowning the Pharaoh after he believed in him and attested to his oneness. He replied, because he believed after he saw the wrath of Allah. And belief at such a time is not accepted. Right, so I guess the general theme is, you know, and this goes back to a very basic principle and a tenet of within Islam, and it's that the value of every action is, it kind of hinges and depends upon two things. First of all, the person should do it based upon reason. It should stem from a proper understanding of why that thing is necessary and good. And also the person, and this the second one is also tied up to the first one. The person should have performed it voluntarily, right? At the time of death and at these kind of times, according to what we've learned about from the Quran and these kind of things, is that Allah's signs become manifest for a person, and he begins to witness these realities that he's been told about, directly witness them. So actually believing in these things at this time is not similar to the case where somebody believes in something through reason and through his aql, right? For this reason, and because of this, the person's, his faith, he doesn't really have the same kind of value. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the conditions for repentance and when it is accepted. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Statistical data in Britain shows the rising trend of interbank interest rates have made millions of British households more indebted in the midst of the cost of living crisis. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The Bank of England has raised interest rates by a quarter of a percentage point to 4.5%, as it forecast inflation would stay higher for longer than previously expected and the economy would perform more strongly. Its Monetary Policy Committee, or MPC, voted by a majority for a 12th successive increase in borrowing costs.